When I referenced, when I started reading the gospel about Jesus having hard teachings, what that somewhat is referencing is that Jesus often talks in contradictions. And a contradiction, as we know, is to assert or express something the opposite of whatever is going on. A contradiction is something that sometimes doesn't make sense. And I found a couple contradictions, and I found them on the web, and then I went around, actually this first one anyway, I went and actually checked it the other day. Why is it that you have drive-up ATM machines that have Braille lettering on the driver's side? It's a contradiction of somehow that's there, but it's there nonetheless. And why is it, for instance, in drugstores, they make sick people walk to the very back of the store to get their prescriptions to make them well, while healthy people can buy cigarettes right at the front? It seems like a contradiction of terms. Which also reminds me of sometimes how we approach things. And we don't always approach them. We approach them, we think, using logic, but sometimes that logic seems a contradiction of terms in a way. And a journalist went to a doctor of a mental hospital and said, how do you determine whether to admit a patient or not? And the doctor said, well, first we give them the contradiction test. We fill a bathtub with water right up to the top, and then we give them a teaspoon, a glass, and a bucket, and ask them to empty the bathtub. Well, obviously, says the journalist, the normal person would use a bucket because it's bigger. And the doctor replies, no, a normal person would just pull the plug out of the drain. Yeah, you got to think about it. When Jesus spoke, or more specifically, when Jesus acted, he did so in a contrary manner, especially in relation to the times in which he lived. He wasn't just trying to rock the boat. He was speaking and acting in a wise manner, trying to make a very specific point. He challenged the knowledge of his day with God's wisdom, and that challenge remains to this day. And I want to explore some of that as we think about the greatest and the least, and the wisest and the unwisest. Before we do that, let's just bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable before you and your people. Holy Spirit, we invite you in our presence, we've done already, to continue to open our ears and our eyes, spiritually speaking. Speak to us this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When Jesus talked of the first being last and the last being first, it was one of the great examples of how his whole teaching was, in a way, turning everything upside down, and it wasn't what people wanted or expected. And I've talked a little bit about some of that in previous weeks. In particular, in that first part of the gospel reading that we had this morning, when Jesus talks about his death and resurrection, where he says the Son of Man is betrayed into human hands and they will kill him, and 3 days after being killed he will rise again. And the response in verse 32 says, they, the disciples, did not understand what he was saying, but were also afraid to ask him, because they were kind of getting at a point of Mark. The Gospel of Mark really portrays the disciples as being nervous around Jesus because they're not getting the point. And they want to stay with him, but they don't want to get kicked out maybe because they're not getting the point. And part of the reason in this particular case, because it comes up repeatedly in Mark, when Jesus talks about his death, the disciples are very confused because they certainly see him, as we read last week, who do people say that I am? And Peter immediately responds, you're the Messiah. Well, the problem with the Messiah is that Jesus can't die because, as I referenced last week, Professor Luke Timothy Johnson tells us that if the resurrection of Jesus was good news, his death seemed problematic to both Jews and Gentiles, appearing to disqualify him as a source of divine life for others. And Paul explores this a little bit in 1 Corinthians 1, 18-25, when he acknowledges that the message of the cross, which was for the Christians the power of salvation, appeared to Greeks as foolishness and Jews a stumbling block. And in antiquity, in the time of Jesus, the manner, as I said last week, the manner of death was proof of the quality of a person's life. And Jesus' violent death by legal execution disqualified him as a source of divine life for both sides of the cultural world at the time, that was Jew and Greek. So the disciples didn't want to hear him talking about being killed. Certainly didn't want to hear him talk about being crucified. Paul says that Greeks seek wisdom, meaning that a great soldier or a sage could join the gods in Greek Greek thinking. But the crucifixion for them was the most shameful of all deaths, and one used mainly for slaves, so it is only foolish to be talking about this Messiah who died in this manner. Paul goes on in the same writing to say the Jews seek signs, meaning signs that Jesus was the genuine Messiah for the Jews. But Jesus did nothing to make things better for the Jews. He did not restore the kingdom. He did not restore the temple. He did not restore the law. He did not get rid of the Roman occupation. In Jewish terms, he was a failed Messiah. And the manner of Jesus' life was that of a sinner. That's who he hung around with, in their terms. And the manner of his death was one cursed by God, because the Jews knew from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. So he was a man of contradictions. And no wonder the disciples were nervous when he was talking about dying. Change gears just for a moment. Solomon, who wrote Proverbs, King David's son, was one of the greatest things that we can recall about Solomon is that he was the wise king. Solomon prayed for wisdom in 1 Kings 3, and it says, "Therefore I prayed, and understanding was given me. I called on God, and the spirit of wisdom came to me." And in his great wisdom, he wrote this book of Proverbs, and we read from that this morning. And he used this analogy of a wife to be wisdom and all the attributes that come about through being wise. Wise King Solomon ends the book of Proverbs with this epilogue, finding a capable wife. A capable wife who can find. There is more wisdom in this epilogue about life in general than many other wise books that have been written since Solomon's time. But the question still is with us. With all this talk about wisdom in today's scripture reading from Psalm 1 and Proverbs 31 and James and even Mark, where the disciples are trying to sort that out a little, we don't know that what wisdom is in our life, at least in practical terms. There's an old adage that says, "So heavenly minded, no earthly good." And this adage is just that, an adage, meaning it's a traditional saying expressing a common experience or an observation, but it's not necessarily based on any truth or wisdom. The notion of being too godly minded, that you're no good in the world, is intended to put down Christian people or spiritual people for trying to live their life to its wisest, not according to commonly world experience, but according to, in our case, God's way of life. But it can be taken the opposite way. Maybe as we're reading our scriptures this morning, it's a good and wise thing to be heavenly minded and no earthly good. Maybe that's the point. "For as a tree is planted by the stream," says Psalm 1, we should be like that. We should be sitting right by the best place that we can be nourished, the wisdom that we can achieve. Our world has misguided sense of wisdom often, and we can see and accept that, but we never fully appreciate these words from God. I want to read from James again. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace." We're not talking about smart people necessarily here. We're talking about wise people or wisdom itself. There's a huge difference between the two. And I want to define it this way. Smart is knowing what to do. Wisdom is knowing when and when not to do it. Let me say that again. Smart is knowing what to do. Wisdom is knowing when and when not to do it. And it really fits in context today. The complaint that we have as older people, maybe with the younger kids, is often that they know a whole lot, but they don't seem to know what to do with it. Many of us here have phones. Well, probably everybody has a phone. And then smartphone seems kind of old hat because every phone these days pretty much can get on the internet. If I had one of those devices when I was younger, I think any of us had one of those devices when we were younger, man, would we ever be smart. We could be king at school because, you know, if we had that and nobody else did, you could look up the answer on Google. There'd be nothing we wouldn't know. We'd be very smart. It would be limitless as to how smart we could be. Think of anything you want to know today, and you can look it up on Google. Or to put it, like I say, you can Google it. It becomes a verb now. You want to know how many liters are in a gallon? Google it. You want to know how many people have died in the conflict in Eastern Europe? Google it. You want to know how many eggs the average chicken can lay in a day? Google it. Just about anything you want to know, you can Google it. People don't need to learn anything much, it seems, because when they need info, all they've got to do is Google it. But Google isn't going to make anybody or me very wise. Remember that short definition. Smart is knowing what to do or the answer. Wisdom is knowing when and when not to do it, when and when not to apply the answer. Google can easily tell me what, but it really doesn't tell me when and when not. Having the information at my fingertips doesn't make me wise, it just makes me a wise guy. The logic or smarts of the world don't always agree with the words of Jesus, and that's why we find him in conflict and in opposite in many times. So the disciples are walking with Jesus, and as we have it laid out in this gospel, they're talking amongst themselves as they head towards Capernaum. And not a lot of detail in Mark about that conversation, just that they were arguing amongst themselves quietly as to who was the greatest. Kind of conversation that you would have with your peers, I suppose. Which one of us is most favored by the person in charge? Which one of us is the smartest? Which one of us clearly is at the top of the class? And when he sits them down, he doesn't even really address it directly. He just starts talking to them. He sat down, he called the 12 to them. Whoever wants to be first must be last and of all and servant of all. Would have pretty much shut them up at that point, because clearly he heard what they were talking about, and he's talking directly to it. Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. Now, I wanted to do some research, and I did a fair bit this particular week, on children in antiquity, because we have a given notion about what children were like at the time of Jesus, how they were treated. And one of the things that I found in some research was Christian population exploded after the time of Jesus. Christianity began to spread. One of the reasons it spread was Christians didn't kill their children, or their babies in particular. It was a Roman tradition that if you didn't like your child, if it was a daughter and you needed a son, you could put the daughter on the steps of the temple of the gods and leave her there. And if someone picked her up, fine, but most times not. There was even places to cast them away. If your child was disfigured in any way, the same process could be taking place. Offer them to the gods, offer them off this cliff to the gods. The Christians wouldn't do that anymore. They kept the children regardless, and so their numbers grew. Babies were one thing, a wonderful thing in the life of any person, whether they were Christian or not. And babies had a certain identity, if you like, which we just explored with the children. Babies are dependent on me, on all of us. They're dependent on the community, because without them, if left on the steps, clearly they would die. But as they left the baby stage, they entered childhood. And this is the type of person that Jesus is talking about. They entered childhood. And in the time of antiquity, the time of Romans, they were known as liminal personas. They were structurally and socially invisible. They weren't babies anymore, but they weren't adults either. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this a little bit because we understand the term adolescence now. And I've talked with some of you I know offline and privately in some of the reading and studies that I've done in the past. The term adolescence came into general vernacular here just at the turn of the century. Psychologists and sociologists, in particular, whose name eludes me at the moment, but had put this phrase out there, adolescence. It meant that stage in between being a child and an adult. In antiquity, there was no child stage. You were invisible at that point. You were a baby. You were nothing for a while as you transformed into an adult. Adolescence today, by the way, runs from about age 13 almost to 30. Yeah. People are not getting themselves established until nearly age 30. And think about your own children and grandchildren in some cases. By the time you finish school, find a mate, buy a house, and start your family, you're approaching 30 if you're not 30 already. Adolescence is something that's a phenomenon of modern times. But in the time of Jesus, children were socially invisible. They didn't exist. Truly that, going beyond even that children should be seen and not heard, they weren't even seen. And so, Jesus with his disciples, when they're discussing who's the greatest on earth, who's the greatest of all the disciples, how do I become better, takes this invisible person, this child, and picks it up. And I did this digging this week because, we read this scripture a lot, and we think we have to be childlike in terms of today. But I wanted to get what would maybe be the picture in Jesus' day. Jesus picked up an invisible person and said, anybody who welcomes this invisible person like I am, welcomes me. That's a whole different challenge for us, isn't it? The people in our culture and our society who are invisible, and there are invisible people in our culture. The people who invite the invisibles into their care, which is what he's talking about when he says welcomes, cares for them, welcomes or cares for me. Different spin on scripture that we've known quite well for some time. And in this particular case, the cultural context of the time helps us understand this a little better. He didn't just pick up a child. In fact, he didn't pick up a baby either. They understood and we understand the needs of a baby. He picked up an invisible social person, socially invisible person. Put this socially invisible person in his arms and said, you got to treat everyone you meet like this. And when you do that, you're treating me this way. Not only are you treating me this way, as he says, you're treating the one who sent me this way. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. It's not just smart talk, it's wise talk. How many times have we walked down a street, been in a downtown situation in particular, because that's where we see it a lot, and there's invisible people all around us. Some of them not so invisible because they're noisy. They're holding their cards up and give me a dollar and all that sort of stuff. But it's not just those people I'm referring to. There's invisible people in our neighborhood. There's invisible need in our neighborhood. And I'm thankful that this congregation has partnered with other congregations in the city with programs such as Food for Life. Because there's an invisible element that drifts around in cities like this. A city that appears to be quite affluent. A city that appears to be doing very, very well. I mean, try and buy a house in Burlington. Not cheap. But there are people in Burlington who can't buy food. There are people in Burlington who have to make a decision. Pay for the heat, buy some groceries. Thankfully, most people here don't have to make those decisions on a weekly basis. But there's a lot of invisible people in our community that do. But people can be invisible in other ways. People can be invisible right in our midst. And a phrase that I came across this week that really struck me deeply in relation to this whole socially invisible is that you don't have to be alone to be lonely. You don't have to be alone to be lonely. There are people in our midst this morning that might apply to. There are people in our midst this morning, in this midst of a great crowd, who may feel very alone. And you know, those people do really well at being invisible. You see, socially invisible children at the time of Jesus, that's nothing they had anything to do with. That was put upon them. But there are times when we're in crowds, when there's people in our midst who work very hard at not being seen. Work very hard at not letting people see what's going on in their lives. And James tells us very, very, very distinctly about wisdom and the way we treat one another. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. James spends quite a bit of time in those five chapters in James, talking about how we treat each other and trying to care for one another such that we're not invisible in the crowd. Solomon was wise. He had a lot to say about wisdom and what the benefits of wisdom were. The wisdom of God surpasses any smartness of the world. The wisdom of God is what makes us great. Jesus' example of taking the invisible and embracing them and caring for them is what makes us great in that sense. They are like trees planted by a stream of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all they do, they prosper. Prosper, in this case, is better defined as blessed. Just plain blessed. They are blessed. I want to close with a serenity prayer written by Ronald Niebuhr. We all know this prayer very well. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the pathway to peace, taking as He did the sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that He will make all things right if I surrender to His will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with Him forever in the next. Amen. We've been made capable of being good stewards of what God has given us. Let us, with gratitude in our hearts, give from what has been given to us by grace.